I know that last week Pastor Pedro preached about the garment of skin, right? And one of the questions was why a garment of skin? And one of the answers to that is because sin always has to be covered by blood, right? There's always a price paid in blood for our sin. And then back in the old days, it was a blood sacrifice that they used to actually kill animals. And now we're all covered by the blood of Christ, amen? But there's always that bit of blood in the sacrifice. And that's what it's funny because that's what I'm actually going to talk about today. I'm going to talk about the blood covenant. The thing that God gave us, the blood covenant, which covers us our sins and fulfills all the promises that God has made to us. And then so if you open up your Bibles to Genesis chapter 15 and let's stand for the Word of God. And starting with verse 1, the Word of God says, "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Abram, for I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward.' But Abram said, 'Lord God, what will you give me, seeing that I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?' Then Abram said, 'Look, you've given me no offspring. Indeed, one born of my house is my heir.' And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir.' Then he brought him outside and said, 'Look now towards heaven and count the stars, if you are able to number them.' And he said to them, 'So shall your descendants be.' And he believed the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness." Mark that verse down, because that's going to be an important one. Verse 6. "And then he said to him, 'I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land and inherit it.' And he said, 'Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it?' So he said to him, 'Bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon.' And then he brought all these things to him and cut them in two down the middle and placed each piece opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds in two. And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell on him. And then he said to Abram, 'Certainly, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation who they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete.' And so it came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between the pieces. And on the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, 'To your descendants I have given this land from the river Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. The Kenites, Kenizzites, Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites.'" Amen. Father God, Lord, I just thank you for this word that you placed in my heart, Father God. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the insights within it, God. We just thank you for the blood that you've shed on our account. And Lord God, I just pray right now that you just anoint me, just fill me with your spirit today, that I may bring your word out, Father God, the thing that you've placed on my heart to share with your people, Father God. Lord, we just thank you, we praise you, we love you. Amen. All right. Well, let's get down to it. There's a funny word in there, and it's a word in there that we kind of overuse, and I don't know if we really always understand what it is when we're saying this word. And the word in there is covenant. We use this word covenant, and we talk about covenant, and I wonder how many people ever actually stop to think about why we use that word covenant. Why don't we use a different word? And what exactly a covenant is, and what exactly that word covenant means. It says in the word that God made a covenant with Abram. A lot of people think that a covenant is simply a solemn promise. It is a solemn promise. It's a very solemn promise. But the difference between a covenant, what makes a covenant so unique, is that a covenant is a one-way promise. A covenant is only binding, if you want to use that word, on one party, on one person, upon the one person who actually brings forth the covenant and who actually makes the covenant. A lot of times we think of a covenant as an agreement or a pact or a promise or something like that. It is a promise, but it's not really an agreement because the other party really has no part of it. they really have no responsibility in it. They really don't have anything to do. When both parties have to act, when both people have a responsibility there, we call it, usually we call it a contract, right? You've heard that word, a contract. And in a contract, both parties have to do something, all right? When we have a contract in law, when we enter into a contract to buy a house or to do something or to work, there's two parts to it, okay? In law, they call this quid pro quo. It means this for that. In other words, I do this, you do that. I give you my house, you give me some money. I go to work and I do services and you pay me. I do, you know, there's this quid pro quo. There's this, you know, A for B kind of thing. And if there's not, then the contract is not valid. If I enter in a contract with you to do something, say to cut your lawn, and there's nothing in it for me, I can actually go to court and have that contract thrown out because the judge will say, you know what, there's nothing in it for you. It's not actually a contract. So there's a requirement in a contract for two people to do something, for both sides to do something. There's not that requirement in a covenant. Okay? Now, God does make contracts with man. Okay? We try to make contacts with him all the time, right? God, you get me out of this one? I'll never do it again. Right? We make that contract. God makes contracts with us. A good contract, an example of a contract, is found in 2 Chronicles 7:14, right? Everybody should know that verse, I hope. If my people, who are called by my name, will what? Will humble themselves and pray and turn from their own ways, then what? Then I will hear them from heaven, and I will hear their land, right? If my people do this, then I will do this. That's a contract. That's saying, if you don't bring up your end of the bargain, then I don't have to bring up my end of the bargain, okay? We see a lot of contracts. There's one, and I'm not going to go through it, but in Deuteronomy chapter 6, we talk about this at the encounter in curses, vows, and soul ties. Chapter 6 is one long whole curse that says, if my people don't, you know, do the right thing, I'm going to curse them when they go in and curse them when they go out, and their enemies will chase them, and all boils and all kinds of nasty stuff's going to happen to them. Chapter 7 is the exact opposite of that. Chapter 7 is, if you guys do it, then you will be blessed when you go in, and you will be blessed when you go out, and your enemies will run before you, and your lands will be blessed. That's a contract. That's that two-way promise. But a covenant is something different. A covenant is when you say, you know what, I'm going to do something for you, and I don't care what you do. You can do something, you can do this, or you can do that. It doesn't really matter. If I say I'm going to do it, then I'm bound to do it, and that's the end of it, okay? Marriage is a covenant relationship. It's not a contract. Uh-oh, where'd he go? You stand up there on that altar before God, and you say, I do. Do you promise to love, honor, cherish, in sickness and in health, for richer, for poorer, for goodness, or until death do you part? And you say, I do. You don't say, I do, if she does. You say, I do. That's a covenant. You are bound by that. Doesn't matter what she does. Doesn't matter what he does. You are bound by that. That's your covenant that you make with your wife, with your husband. Okay? A lot of times, I hate to say, a lot of times we forget that. We look at marriage, the world looks at marriage as a contract. Right? We sign a contract when we get that marriage license. And things don't work out. If he doesn't pick up his part of the deal, she doesn't pick up her part of the deal, then we just go and we just get that contract voided, right? Dissolution of marriage, breach of contract, breach of marital contract. I think actually in some states it's actually called that, breach of marital contract. That's terrible. Marriage is a covenant relationship. You make a promise, and that's it. Doesn't matter what that other party does, okay? Now, there are a lot of covenants in the Bible. You put the list up. I'm not going to obviously go through all of them, but there's the Noahic covenant, the covenant that God made with Noah, right? I will set my rainbow in the heavens and will not wipe out the earth again. The covenant with Lot, or the covenant with Moses, the covenant with Jacob that he gave to Jacob in a dream, the covenant of Israel, the covenant with David, the new covenant, and the Abrahamic covenant, the covenant of blood. That's what we're going to be talking about. We're actually going to talk about three of those, but they're all kind of covered under the same thing. We're going to talk about the covenant that God made with Abraham, the covenant that God made with Moses, and the covenant that God made with us as the new covenant. Okay? So we are going to start with Abraham. Because a real look at what Christ did has to start with Abraham. God brought Abraham through his father. His name was Abram then. He took him out of the land of Ur of the Chaldeans. And when Abraham's father died, God directed him towards the land of Canaan. And there was a lot of struggles in Abram's life. Abram went through this kind of wavering period. They wound up in Israel, in Egypt for a while, and God kept bringing him back to a certain place. Amen. And then finally, we see here that in this chapter here, that God comes to Abraham in a vision, and he says to him, he goes, I am your shield. I am your exceedingly great reward. Now, we think about a reward as what? Something that you're going to get, right? I can take a reward home. I find some missing cat or something like that, and there's a reward. I'm looking for something that I can put in my pocket. How can God be our reward? How can God be our exceedingly great reward? What is he trying to say to Abram here? And Abram kind of looks at God and says, how can that be? Because in those times, the reward was offspring. What God gave to people were sons. And Abraham didn't have a son. And he was an old man. And his wife was old. And he's going, God, I don't get this. How can you bring me my reward? How can you give me that which is the desire of my heart, which is to have offspring, to have a son, to have heirs? Abram was a very wealthy man. Do you guys know that? He was a wealthy man. He was a shepherd. He had flocks. He was not hurting. When he came across Melchizedek, he blessed him. I mean, he was a very wealthy man. But what he wanted was a son. He wanted to know that his property would continue, that his name would continue, that his family would continue. And so he says to God, he goes, God, how can this be? Because I don't even have a son. The closest thing I have to a son is this guy, Eliezer of Damascus. He's like my nephew. And God says to me, he goes, that's not going to be your heir. That's not where I'm putting my promise in you. That's not where I'm giving you my reward. He says, one that comes from your own body will be your heir. And then he takes him up to the mountain. And I don't know if you guys have ever been up in the desert or in the country away from the city and you look up at the sky. I know when I was in Central America, when there was, you know, no big cities around, and we were out in this village and there's basically no lights. And you go out there and you look up at the sky and, man, it's crazy how many stars are up there. Right? You, Sister Jenny, you know what I'm talking about, right? You look up and it's like, I can tell you, if you spend your whole life in Bridgeport, you've never seen the Milky Way. You haven't. Because you can't. There's so much light pollution, there's so much light here that it distracts you. But you get out in the desert somewhere, or you go up in the mountains, or you go out into a country where there's not a lot of cities, and you look up at the sky, man, that's like a whole different world. You could see millions and millions. They talk about starlight. Right? They talk about in the desert that starlight gets so bright you could read by it. And I believe it. It's not like looking at the sky here. And so God takes him up on this mountain and he goes, look at that. Those are going to be your descendants. If you can even begin to count those, that's what your descendants, that's the reward that I'm giving you. And it says in verse 6, what does it say? Abraham believed. And he accounted it to him for righteousness. And notice that second he is capitalized. So in other words, this is saying that Abraham believed him and God called him righteous because of it. God looked at Abraham's faith and called it righteousness. And then this verse is repeated again in the New Testament, right? James 2:23. Abraham believed, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called what? Friend of God, right? We sing that song. You guys know it. That's where that song comes from, okay? It's all because of Abraham's faith. And so then God looks at him and he goes, look. He goes, look at all this land that I've given you. He goes, that's going to be yours. You will inherit all this land, this whole country. And there were people out in this country. And so Abraham goes to God. He says, God, how do I know that I'm going to inherit it? Now, I want to be careful here. This is not Abraham doubting God. But God's just laid a heavy thing on him. And he's going, not only am I going to give you descendants that you can't even count, you old man, but I'm going to give you this land as far as you can see. And Abraham looks at God and he says, man, I want to believe that. I do believe that, but I don't understand it. We always strive to understand things, right? I mean, we always strive to just kind of figure stuff out. I'm going to outthink God. I know what God's thinking. I know what he's going to do, right? We can't outthink God. So Abraham just goes to him and goes, how do I know that I'm going to inherit this? How do I know when this is going to happen? How do I know that you've come through for me? How do I know that I can claim this now as my own? And God says, he goes, I'm going to show you. And so he does a strange thing. He orders Abraham to make a sacrifice. And he gets a heifer, which is, you don't know, a cow. And he gets a goat, and he gets a ram, two turtle doves, and a pigeon. He gets five animals. And that's important. You know, there's a lot of things in Scripture that kind of mean stuff that we don't really understand that it means. And in Scripture, numbers are very significant. When you see something and it's got a number attached to it, there's always it's never by coincidence. There's always a little something behind it, okay? For example, we are a G12 church, right? We talk about the government of the 12, okay? We have, hopefully we'll come to the point where we have 12 leaders for each cell leader, and they will go out and form 12 cells, right? Whenever you see the number 12 in the Bible, it speaks about government. It speaks about structure. It speaks about the way the church is supposed to be put together, okay? That's what that number 12 talks about. There were 12 tribes. There were 12 apostles. There were 12 pillars on Mount Sinai. There are 12 gates in the city in Revelation, right? That's a form of government, okay? There are five animals in the sacrifice. The number five in the Bible talks about preparation. Whenever you see a five, you know that there's a preparation. Moses wrote five books to prepare his people for the relationship with God. There were five wise virgins who were prepared for the master to come, okay? David took up five smooth stones out of the river to prepare for his battle with Goliath, okay? We talk about the fivefold ministry, to prepare people to minister and to share the gospel and to prepare the church, okay? So you know when you see these five animals coming up for the sacrifice, you know that God is about to set a preparation in motion. He's about to prepare Abram for something. Abram only cuts three of the animals. Three, by the way, represents completion or perfection, okay? Three persons and one God, right? The Trinity. Jesus was in the grave for 3 days. Then he finished his work. The Great Commission has three parts. Go forth, make disciples, and baptize. Right? 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 You guys know that, I hope. You need three legs to make a table stand, don't you? Can you make a table stand on two legs? Maybe for a minute. You can juggle it. But you really need three. You need three items in order to create a pattern in a sequence, right? Right, Pastor Pedro? A math, if you're doing a math sequence? Okay? So if I say 1 and 2, what's the next number in my sequence? No, it's 4, because I'm doubling every time. But now if I said 1, 2, 4, what would the next number in my sequence be? 8. You guys figured that out, okay? So You need at least three things to create a sequence, to create a pattern, okay? And in architecture, Brother Jonathan, a triangle is your strongest structure, right? Imagine a tripod on the ground. It's kind of hard to tip it over because the weight's kind of off-center a little bit, right? So three is a very important number. We see this pattern emerging, okay? And in the blood covenant, in this covenant that God has made with Abraham, with Moses, with us, it's all the same thing, but there's just three parts to it. Because that completes the covenant, is these three parts, okay? Abram was obedient in cutting the sacrifice, okay? He laid the sacrifice out, he cut these three animals, the three animals from the lamb. We're going to talk about each one of those three in a minute. And then what did it say he did? He warded off the vultures. Guys, there are always vultures coming to steal our sacrifice. We go and we say, you know what, I'm gonna fast today. And then the hunger pains come. You get a little dizzy. And then they order pizza at work, free for everybody. All you can eat. The boss goes, hey, you did a great job today, Sister Amy. I'm taking you out to lunch today. Anything you want. Oh, get the vultures out of here. There's always something coming to try to rob us of our sacrifice. There's always something coming to try to rob us of our blessing. But Abraham was faithful. He warded those vultures off. You ever see a vulture? That's a big, ugly bird. Let me tell you something. And they got big, sharp beaks, and they're strong, and they got a wingspan of like 8 feet. That's not an easy thing when there's four or five of those coming trying to take some nice, tasty meat off the altar. But Abraham was faithful. He warded off those vultures, right? And then God made him fall into a deep sleep. And it says, this is a really weird verse. It says that darkness and great terror fell on him. And man, I thought about that a long time. That's not a nice notion. Why would God put him to sleep and then bring darkness and great terror on him? And then it says, he said to Abraham, know that your descendants will be strangers in a street in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and it will afflict them for 400 years. God was showing Abraham something. Remember we talked about this is a time of preparation for Abram. God was showing him something. He goes, this is what it's going to be like. There's going to be a light at the end of the tunnel. But before that, you got to go through some stuff, and your people got to go through some stuff. Now, I've told you that you're going to have all these descendants, and I've told you that you're going to inherit this land. So it's going to happen. But it's not going to happen right away. God's promises are never easy. Amen? You know, there's a lot of preachers who get up on TV and they'll talk to you about how God wants to bless you and God wants to give you that Mercedes-Benz and God wants to give you that big hat and God wants to give you that big house and God wants to give you all the money in the world and there's never... Well, what about the cross? What about my sin? What about my shame? What about my guilt? No! God wants to bless you. I'm not here to preach that to you, okay? You want that kind of message? I think Joel Osteen's on at 11 tonight. Uh-oh. God showed Abram. You bet Joel Osteen never preached that verse, darkness and terror. No. God showed him that, you know what? It's not going to be easy. There's going to be stuff that you're going to have to go through. Okay? Abraham didn't get it. He didn't understand it. But what does it say in verse 6? He believed in it. We don't have to get it. We don't have to understand it. We just got to believe in it. We got to know that God has taken us somewhere. We got to know that God has something for us. We don't have to understand it, right? Pastor was talking before about how you know God's blessing. The most amazing testimony is when there's no money coming into the house and all the bills are paid. We don't get that. I've heard many people stand up and goes, I don't know how, but all the bills got paid. I don't know how, but nobody's knocking on my door. I don't know how, but you don't have to know how. You just got to believe in it. Abram believed in it, okay? That's that first leg of the table, faith. That's that first part of the covenant is faith. It's the first point in the pattern, okay? That heifer, that cow, represented faith, a faith covenant. Through faith, Abraham comes to a place of righteousness with God. Not righteousness enough for salvation, okay? Faith alone won't do it, but it's the starting point. It's that first step. It's that first piece in the pattern, okay? Jesus told us that if we have faith the size of a mustard seed, we can what? Move a mountain. You know why that is? Because you can't have a little bit of faith. You either have faith or you don't have faith. You can't kind of have faith. You either believe or you don't believe. Okay? Faith is not something that maybe I just got a little bit. Okay? We talk all the people in the world, they always talk all about the time about what? A leap of faith. You ever hear that phrase? A leap of faith? Do you know that's a misquote? That where that came from, the guy never actually said it. How many, all my college students over here, how many of you guys have ever taken a philosophy class? You ever hear of a guy called Soren Kierkegaard? No, you need more class. He's a Danish philosopher, and he's the guy who came up with that idea, except he never said it was a leap of faith. He said that we make a leap to faith. We decide that we are going to believe, and then we believe. There's no going back. You either believe or you don't. When you hedge, when you're like that, maybe, you don't believe. Sorry, guys. God said, I would rather you either be hot or cold, but not lukewarm. Right? You either believe or you don't. Kierkegaard said that we go from a place where we don't believe to a place where we do believe, and that's the choice that we make. It's a state of believing. Okay, it's like in science when you talk about electrons and stuff like that. They talk about states, positive and positive charges, negative charges. You either have one or the other. You either have your faith or you don't have your faith. All right, you make the choice from one condition to another condition. When Adam and Eve grabbed that apple and ate that apple, they moved from a condition of having no sin in their lives to a condition of having sin in their lives. There's no halfway. There's no little kind of sin. You either sin or you don't sin. You either believe or you don't believe. Abraham decided, I'm going to believe. And it's that simple. Okay? We use our faith. The Holy Spirit gives us faith. But we need to receive it. We need to accept it. And then that's why that little mustard seed worth of faith, because that's all the faith in the world right then. God gives us a measure of faith to do the things that we do. Because when we do things out of faith, we do incredible stuff. Okay? We decide that either Jesus was God become man, or he was just a man. I don't think anybody of any reasonable sense anywhere in the world, us, me, you, guy on the street, Bill Maher, any of these guys, I don't think anybody doubts that Jesus exists. No reasonable man doubts that Jesus walked on the earth. Now, a lot of people say that, well, he was a great man. He was a great prophet. He was a great teacher. He was anointed. But God? How could he be God? Pastor Pedro, you either believe that or you don't. You either say he was, I don't get it, but I know it. Or you say, I'm going to try to figure it out. Will you ever? When it's too late, maybe. So we make that leap of faith. The next part of the covenant is represented by the goat. You know that scripture about removal of the goats? It's also represented by Moses. Moses is really important to the idea of the covenant, of the blood covenant. Okay? When God called Abram out of the land of Ur and into the Canaan, he was taking him into the promised land. But his people, four generations later, left the promised land to go to Egypt. Now, I think it was Brother Josh preached about this a couple of weeks ago. What does Egypt represent? Sin, bondage, right? That was you, yeah? So the people left the promised land. And so what happens? God one more time calls them out. Calls them out of Egypt. And says, let's go back to the promised land. Keep doing it until you get it right. And he gives them another covenant. The basic outline of that covenant is what we call the Ten Commandments. Okay? But it goes deeper than that. Moses continues to expand on this covenant, and that covenant is called collectively the law. Okay? Now, I'm not here to tell you the law is going to save you, because it won't. It's not supposed to. It's supposed to show us that we need more than it. Okay? But see, a lot of people think adherence to the law is what brings you salvation. A lot of people think that following the law is what brings you to righteousness. How many commandments are there? Anybody know? Would it surprise you to know that there are 613 commandments in the Bible, in the Old Testament, between the book of Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy? 613. There are 248 positive ones, which is thou shalt, right? You shall honor the Lord your God. You shall worship, you shall keep holy the Sabbath. And there are 365 shalt nots. You shalt not kill, you shalt not steal, you shalt not covet, you shalt not wear a cloth woven of two animals, you shalt not shave the side of your beard, you shalt not, you shall, a man shall not lie with a man like a woman. Uh-oh. Is that in the Bible? You got it. I don't know where they're getting at us now, but it is. So there's all these laws and levels and decrees and all this. Who can keep that straight? We can't keep the first 10 straight. How are we going to keep the next 603 straight? There are laws that deal with our relationship with God. There are laws that deal with our relationship with each other. There are laws that deal with our relationship with the world that God has created for us. Jews believe that there were different levels of sin, that there was sin that was defiant to God, that there was sin that wasn't defiant to God but was, you know, dangerous to, defiant to other men, and that there was sin that you didn't even know you were sinning. Doesn't matter. You were either in a state of sin or you're not in a state of sin. And let me tell you, with all these commandments, you're in a state of sin. And then he goes on to say that, here's the covenant part, that God says that, I know you got all this sin, but when there's a blood sacrifice, your sin will be washed away. It takes blood. It's got to be blood. Now, before anybody jumps on me, I know there's a couple of little things that says if no blood is available, some small sins. I'm not here to get into technicalities with you. The point of the matter is that our sinful nature can only be washed away by a blood sacrifice in the temple. And since the year 60-some-odd, there ain't been no temple. So blood sacrifices don't happen anymore. But we know that Jesus is our blood sacrifice, right? We know that he's that unblemished lamb. We know that he's that firstborn. Okay? We know that he was sacrificed on that altar, in that temple of his body, amen, for the remission of our sins. And that's enough. Blood sacrifice is required by the law. But you know, Paul said something funny. He said, not that we're justified by the law. He said, we're justified from the law. What does that mean? There's more of that, I believe it, but I don't get it stuff, right? Because what the law could not do, God did. God brings us to that place, okay? The goat represents the law. When they say they're going to separate the goats from the sheep, right? They're going to bring out those who would just adhere to the law and think that the law brings righteousness. Who are legalistic, who think that technicalities are what's going to get you into heaven. It's not technicalities that are going to get you into heaven. It's the blood of the Lamb is going to get you into heaven. And what's a grown-up lamb called? What's a ram. Thank you. And that's that third part of the sacrifice. Third part of the sacrifice is that blood covenant. It's that new blood covenant. Amen? The law couldn't do it. Romans 3, 19 and 20. Can you put that up? It says, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law is like a roadmap, guys. The law is like a yardstick that you can never get to the end of. Because you can get a little happy, you get a little righteous, you get a little justified, but man, that thing keeps stretching off into the distance. It's that map, it's a roadmap that the end of the road is off the edge of the map. The only purpose for the law, and God gave us the law for a reason. He didn't do it to tease us. He didn't do it to say, oh, I got this, but you can never get to it. He gave it to us to show us something. He gave it to us to show us that, you know what, you're not going to reach that on your own. It's like the carrot and the stick, and you can never reach the carrot. Until God picks you up. The third part of the sacrifice, the ram, is the new covenant. And that's the only way to get into heaven. There are a lot of people out there who tell you that's not true, right? There's a lot of people out there who will tell you that you could work your way into heaven, that you could earn your way into heaven, that you could pay your way into heaven. There are many ways to heaven. There's people out there who actually say, oh, there's many ways to heaven. Oprah Winfrey, many ways to heaven. I don't want to say one of the guys running for president says that, but well, many ways to heaven. The only thing that works do, the only thing that the law does, the only thing that it just points out how little we actually do. Right? There's nothing that we can do of our own selves that are going to get us all the way, they're going to get us to the end of the map, right? Keep reading in Romans, same chapter, verses 21 to 26. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned, and all have fallen short of the glory of God. We are all in that state of sin. We are all in that state where we can't reach the end of the road. We are all in that state where we can't reach up and grab the prize by ourselves. Keep going. Being justified freely by what? By His grace, through the redemption that is Christ Jesus, whom God sent forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He who might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. Justified freely by His grace. That's that third leg of the table, okay? Faith. The law, because the law is important, and grace. Now, I don't want to get all crazy and get all theological on you guys and all historical on you guys, but you got to understand what grace is. Because there's a lot of weird ideas about grace. You know, they actually thought back in the early days of the church that grace was something that you, like, accumulated. Like, it was like a bank account. And when you were living right and you were doing things right, that you would store up all this grace. And then when you fell, you just kind of reach in your pocket and pull some grace out. Whip a little grace down the table. And everything was okay. That's crazy. But see, Martin Luther came around. Martin Luther told us that, you know what? You're all bankrupt when it comes to grace. You have no grace. You have what God gives you, and that's it. There's no storing it up. There's nothing that you do that earns grace. That's That's crazy. That's like the opposite of the definition of grace. Grace is what? Undeserved favor. It's something that you don't have and something that you will never have unless God decides to give it to you. So we are not made righteous as much as we are covered by Jesus' righteousness. Let me say that again. We are not made righteous as much as we are covered by Jesus' righteousness. We share in that sacrifice that Jesus made. It's not our own sacrifice. It's his sacrifice. We get a piece of it. We get like this admission ticket to it. We get to ride on a bus. And man, we had that bus out there. We all rode up to Hartford last week. It's like getting on that bus and riding it with Jesus. He's the driver. And we're riding that bus to heaven, okay? It's not ours. It's his. We just go along for the ride. It's an important part, right? What do we start with? We started with the idea of a covenant. What is a covenant? A covenant is something that only binds one person. So how does that get to our relationship with God? What does that have to do with our relationship with God? Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2. It says, therefore, since we are also surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race set before us, looking unto Jesus, here we go, the author and finisher of our faith, for who the joy was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So Jesus is the author of our faith. He's the perfecter of our faith. He's the finisher of our faith. He's the commander of our faith. He's the captain of our faith. He's in charge of our faith. He created our faith. You see, that relationship that we have with God, it's not of our own doing. We share in Jesus' relationship with God. We take a part of that. We didn't create it. It's not on our terms. You know, when you have a friendship, when you have a relationship with somebody, right? You kind of work that out. It's a mutual thing. You decide, you know, what over time you kind of feel people out. You figure, I can say this to them or I can't say that to them. I can go there, I can't go there. I could trust them to do this, but maybe I can't trust them to do that. And you kind of work out your relationship and how that's going to fit. Jesus already did that for us. He already worked out that relationship. He already said, I can trust God completely. He said, I can ask for all things. I can know all things. I can do all things when I do them in the name of the Father, and so can you. We don't do things of our own strength. We don't act of our own strength. We did not create this the relationship that we created with God was a messed up one. Adam and Eve created a relationship with God. And that's where we stand when we come into this world. Jesus created a new relationship with God, and he invited us along for the ride. He said, share in my relationship with the Father. I'm going to show you what a relationship with the Father is really like. And you guys can share in it because I love you that much. Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. Branches are part of the vine. You see that? The branches are part of the vine. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. And apart from me, you can do nothing. We have to be a part of Christ. We have to be part of his relationship with God. We have to be part of this covenant that God has made throughout the ages. We have to share in that. We don't have to do anything. God's given it to us. Our part of it, excuse me, is very simple, right? If you confess with your mouth and you believe in your heart, there's your action. There's your faith, your confession, and your belief, then you will be saved. God supplies that third leg of the table. We do those first two, God comes up with the other ones. Okay, our faith will take us this far, and the stuff that we do will take us this far. Sometimes it'll take us this far. And then God takes us the rest of the way. We need Jesus every step of the way. We need to immerse ourselves in this relationship. We need to pour ourselves into this relationship. We need to give it every fiber of our existence. So what does that have to do with us? What does that promise that God made to Abraham have to do with us? God's promised us stuff. He's given us stuff. He's promised us that new house. He's promised us that peace. He's promised us that new job. He's promised us that our children shall be saved and that our children's children shall be saved. He's given us all this stuff. But in order to grab hold of it, you got to be operating in everything. The first thing you got to do is you got to believe in it. Maybe you don't understand it. I don't know how God's going to get me that job. I don't know how God is going to reach my son, reach my daughter. I don't know how God is going to create a job for me when there's no jobs out there. I don't know how God's going to provide a house for me. I don't know how God is going to... doesn't matter. You've stood up and prayed night after night for it. You've talked to your friends about it. You've talked to your brothers and sisters in the Lord about it. You said, I believe that God's going to do it. I believe that God's going to give me that. I believe that God's going to come through, that God's going to bless me. You've claimed it. We say up here on the altar and we pray for it. We say that it's going to happen. We say that it's going to come true. We say that it's going to be made. We say that God's going to make it work. We stand on those promises. That's faith. But then you know what? Sometimes you got to go do it. Yeah, God's going to give you that job, but he ain't going to give you sitting on the couch watching TV. You got to go out and get it. He's going to give you that house, maybe, but you got to go look for it. Someone's not going to walk in the door with a set of keys and go, here you go. 312 Main Street. You got to go get it. He's not going to have your kids wake up one day and go, Jesus. You got to preach to them. You got to talk to them. You got to witness to them. You got to show them how you live your life. You got to show them that God has fulfilled the promises in your life. So if you believe and if you act on your beliefs, God comes in with the rest of the thing. He brings the grace down and he makes stuff happen. And in a minute, I'm going to open the altar. But before I do that, I just want to tell you that God has great stuff for you. You know, I make fun of Joel Osteen and all these prosperity preachers. It's not that what they're saying is wrong. It's that they don't say enough, that they don't tell you everything. They don't tell you about the action part. They don't tell you that you've got to come forth and do stuff. Not because your works make you righteous before God. Nothing can do that. But God still likes us to act out in our faith. Think about all the times that God healed, that Jesus healed people. He didn't just walk by and go, hey, you're healed. See you later. No, he said, take up your mat and walk. Now, you've been laying on your back your whole life, and there's all these people around. You want me to get up in front of all these people? What if I can't? He says, go and present yourself to the temple leaders as being clean. Well, I'm a leper. I can't go into the temple. They'll yell at me. They won't believe me. You got to do something, right? The centurion who came, he walked all the way from his town to see Jesus. My servant is sick. And Jesus said, well, let's go. He says, you don't have to go. Just say the word. He already acted out in his faith. He already came to Jesus. This is a Roman officer. You don't think anybody saw him? He said, what are you doing with that guy? He didn't care. That woman who reached out and touched the hem of the master, she already did her part. Jesus knew right away, who touched me? The Bible says he felt the power leave him, felt the power come out of him. But she already did her action. She already stepped out in faith. She already sacrificed her goat. She already sacrificed her heifer. All these people do something. They all act out in their faith. The song we sang, all who are thirsty, all who are weak, come to the fountain. Fountain ain't going to you. Right? The song I'm going to put on, it says that God invited all who thirst to come and drink. All who are hungry to come and eat. All who have no money to come and buy. That's like going into the store knowing you ain't got no money. Saying, I'll take this. Okay. You got to make that step of faith. God can make it happen. So when you come up to this altar, know that you're coming up in a step of faith. I want you to think about that thing that God has promised you, that you believe in. Because I know you believe in it. But you got to step out in faith with it. And we're going to pray with you and help you bolster that faith and help you bolster that belief. Ask God to give that to you. But then when you leave here today, you got to go get it, whatever it is. And if you're not sure that Jesus did die for you, if you haven't claimed that part, if you haven't taken hold of that promise, that Jesus is your Lord, that Jesus died for you, that you have a relationship with him, and through your relationship with him, you have a relationship with the Father, then I really want you to come up here and claim that. I really want you to take that step of faith and come up here. Because at the end of the day, you know, God's going to do all the heavy work. He's going to do all the heavy lifting. He's going to do, put into motion what he said he's going to put into motion. But our faith and our willingness to step out in that faith and make that leap to faith, out of faith, to faith, and then our leap by faith, that's what's gonna make everything happen, okay? So Jennifer's going to put some music on because I want everybody to be willing to pray for and to pray and come up and get what God gave you. Come up and see that promise come true. Come up and take part in that covenant.
You have taken the precious from the worthless and given us beauty for ashes, love for hate. You have chosen the weak things of the world to shame that which is strong, and the foolish things to shame the wise. You are